Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who has saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that we can sing these songs and they express authentic longing that you would be our vision, our treasure. High King of Heaven, you've won the victory for us. We ask now that as we come to your word that you'll teach us, that by your Holy Spirit you'll help us to really listen with open hearts, to hear as children who are ready to respond with faith and obedience and praise and worship, that you will build us through your word and through your spirit and through our shared togetherness as the body of Christ, that you will build us up as a holy temple, a place, a house of the Lord, indwelt by your presence. For we commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Looking at the passage this morning and thinking about the themes that are in it, it seems to me very relevant, as all of Scripture does. But I do love finding and seeing in fresh ways the relevance of lesser-known parts of the Bible. And certainly that applies to this little book of Haggai. But what struck out this week is that pretty much all of us at some level, at some time, have to wrestle with the issue of discouragement. Discouragement. We get discouraged. And that's not at all unusual. I like to say I read these books, but actually at least two of them I listened to on Audible. Is that can we call listening to a book on Audible reading it now? Are we at that stage of technology? So this year, since the beginning of the year, I read three books that were biographies of very influential individuals in the history of the United States of America: George Washington, Alexander Hamilton, and Ulysses S. Grant. And one of the things that you see in every one of the stories of these very influential individuals who actually achieved a lot of things is that they all did it in the face of not just opposition, but they really went through discouragement. It wasn't just that they were always up and motivated and passionate and feeling great, and yet there were some obstacles they had to deal with. No, they felt the weight of complexity and uncertainty and criticism and their own weakness and all of these things. And often that's like a big theme in their life, is overcoming their discouragements. And of course, what's true of these influential people who about whom biographies are written is true of every one of us. You know, every mom and dad, every young person with their future ahead of them, every older person who's wondering what the end of life is going to be like. For all of us, we face it. And it's a big theme in the Bible, overcoming discouragement. And it's essential, really. Because whatever aspect of life you're in, looking forward to ending your school career or service or college or marriage or just lots of relationships and in family or friendships or you name it, health. Dealing with discouragement is an essential life skill. And we all face it. And I also thought, this week I remembered something C.S. Lewis said. If he didn't say this part of it. If discouragement is by definition the loss of courage, then it's really interesting that C.S. Lewis said that courage is not just one of many virtues, but it is what is required of every virtue at the point of testing. So, probably that's clear, but just to think about that, that courage isn't just one more virtue in a list. It's what's required of every virtue when that virtue is put to the test or faces a challenge. So what Haggai shows us is, once again, in the familiar theme of the Bible, the people of God are facing a situation that is having the impact of discouragement. They feel deflated. They don't feel enthused or empowered. They feel weak and empty. And he speaks to them in a way that calls them out of their discouragement. And there are really four key words. They show up at the beginning of verse 4. Yet, if I can have verse, I was seeing it back there. Yet, now be strong. Those four words kind of capture the structure of this message and this part of the book of Haggai. The first two, yet now, they look at the circumstances that they're facing. He's just given all the situation, what the people are thinking, what they're feeling, and he says, yet now. He kind of gives a nod to the reality of the situation. And I think that's important because what the Bible does is not to just kind of gloss over the trouble or pretend that there isn't any difficulty. It just kind of honestly faces it and says, yeah, this is the reality. But then the yet now be strong adds the fact that in spite of the fact that this is the reality, those discouraging circumstances, which are honestly acknowledged, are not allowed to become ultimate. They're not determinative. They're not going to be the end of the story. Yet now, yes, this is true. Here's the situation. Nevertheless, in spite of it, be strong. So those are the two main ideas that I want to look at this morning, and I believe that God has given for us, and I know they've spoken to me, and I hope they'll speak to you this morning. The first is that discouragement is often the context in which God calls us to be strong. Look at verse 1 through 3. It can seem like it's just a lot of historical detail, but there's more to it. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? And then he basically answers what he knows they're thinking. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? What he's actually showing us in this often overlooked book is that discouragement is a perennial threat to God's people. It's perennial. It just shows up over and over and over again. You deal with it, and it resurfaces. So the book of Haggai, actually, it's part of the background of the book of Haggai that the people had been in bondage. Now, we've talked about this, so I won't spend excessive time on the background. But the people had, because of their own sin, they brought it on themselves, the judgment of God, the discipline of God. They'd been exiled in bondage. The temple had been destroyed, left in rubble. But you can count on it, they were discouraged during that time. But the prophets had promised them that God would bring them back and they'd be able to rebuild their nation, rebuild their lives, rebuild their temple. And that's exactly what happened. God raised up a new ruler in the Persians. They came back to the land. And so then, when they came back to the land, they started the work with enthusiasm, but they faced opposition. You can read about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Samaritans opposed them, and there were obstacles and hassles to overcome, and they just kind of threw in the towel. They became discouraged. Again, they were discouraged in Babylon. God brought them back, gave them a fresh start. They started building the temple, which is what he called them to do. It was to be the symbol of his presence in their midst and their love for him. They faced some opposition. They caved into discouragement again. And in their discouragement, they do what we often do. They found another, like, avenue for their passions. They just got caught up in their own lives, living for their own houses. And that's where we saw in the first chapter, this people says the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. And the prophet says, is it time for you to live in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies desolate? So they get this prophetic word that calls them to repent of their neglect of duty, their procrastination, their misplaced priorities, and start building the house of the Lord. So they did it. The Lord stirred up their spirits, and they went to work, and they went up into the hills, and they brought down wood, and they started building the temple. And so now, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, it's about a month later, 1 month later. And now what happens is that already discouragement is settling in again. And so the seventh month is significant, and it's interesting. I did not plan this, but the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar is the month of October. So next week is October, and we're going to be continuing the book of Haggai, like right in sequence with the season of year that they were in. But more importantly is October, the seventh month, was for the Israelites a very significant month because it was the month in which they had the Day of Atonement. It was also the month in which they had what's the great harvest feast of tabernacles, which was a feast that celebrated not only the harvest at the end of the summer, but it also celebrated the season when they were, had been wandering in the wilderness and God had provided for them until he brought them into the land. And it was also in October, in the seventh month, that Solomon had dedicated the prior temple, the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. So imagine for a moment, if you can put yourself in their place, it's supposed to be a month of festival and celebration of harvest and magnificence. The temple had been celebrated, but they've just had a bad harvest. Chapter 1 talked about that. They had a very poor harvest. And not only that, but this temple that Solomon had built had been magnificent and glorious. And now they're kind of, they've got a month in. They probably have just hardly started to clear up the rubble from the ruins, much less actually build anything that was impressive. And so there begins to be this, you kind of get the feeling that Haggai is confronting them with what they're saying within their hearts and probably saying to each other. Some of the older folks had been around and had seen the temple because it had only been about 70 years earlier that it had been destroyed. So some people could remember when they were little children. You know, the 80-year-olds could remember when they were little children, they had seen the temple before it was destroyed. And he says, look at what we're trying to build now compared to what that magnificent temple that Solomon built at the height of his wealth and power. Does it not seem to you like nothing? This is a perennial problem because we have a persistent enemy. I think it's fair to talk about the fact that from the beginning of the Bible story in the book of Genesis to the end in Revelation, we have an enemy called Satan, who's the accuser and the tempter. And what we see is that he always has the same design, even if his arguments shift. So before, you know, it seems like his argument was the time has not yet come to build the temple of the Lord. Let's put it off until we're you know, more established. Let's just work on our own houses for now. And so the prophet comes in and confronts that, and the people repent and they go to work. But now the enemy brings in this other temptation. Yeah, but is it really even worth it? This is taking a lot of sacrifice. Is the return on reward sufficient to justify what's being asked of us? And I just think it's just helpful to remember that we have an enemy that's cunning. And if he can't keep us from beginning the good works that God wants us to do in our lives, then once we do begin, he'll try to dissuade us from continuing. And there can be a lot of different ways that he does this. But in this story, one of the ways that discouragement comes is through comparisons. He says, verse 3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Sometimes we compare the present to some past that we think were the good old days or the better days, and we get discouraged. On my high school alumni page, this is like the major theme of everybody who went to high school with me 49 or 50 years ago, right? The good old days compared to how terrible everything is now. And sometimes that happens with churches. Back when I was in the youth group, or back when I was in the college ministry, or back in the 70s in the Jesus movement, when everybody was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it doesn't matter what the particular time and place is, but there's just this tendency to compare the present with some imaginary past that was better, or maybe even it was better. I mean, Solomon's temple actually was magnificent. But the thing is, the fact that the complaints are unreasonable in the present context and unhelpful for the present people doesn't seem to slow down some people from continuing to share their unreasonable comparisons and their unhelpful complaints. And so discouragement sets in. Sometimes we indulge in unfair comparisons with other people, because that's an element of it here too. It's not just another time and place, but these were different people. Solomon built his temple at the height of his power as one of the wealthiest men in the world in that time. He had, for all practical purposes, unlimited resources, unlimited manpower to build a magnificent, impressive, one of the wonders of the world level temples. And we look at, and so, you know, in the prophet, he says, is this not as nothing in your eyes? Well, the reason what they were doing was as nothing in their eyes is they were comparing it, not just with an unreasonable past, but with people who were positioned in a way that they were not positioned. And I think we do that sometimes. The way things appear to us may not be the thing that's most significant. Somehow I'm kind of haunted by those words, how do you see it? Maybe that's the wrong question. How does God see it? Maybe that's a better question. Because a lot of times in life, we're like the boy with the loaves and fishes. It's not a lot. But what matters to God, it's not that somebody in the world has more than just a handful of loaves and fishes, but that this boy took the loaves and the fishes that he had and he put them in the hands of the Lord and let the Lord do with them whatever he wanted to do with them. Or think of Jesus later. There's a story in Luke, what chapter is it? Luke 21. Jesus is in the temple, this temple that they're building. He comes into it with his disciples and they see a very poor woman give a very tiny offering. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? He said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Talking about everybody else that had given that day, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So sometimes we compare ourselves with other people, and that's not always helpful. We look at how we see things instead of asking, how does God see this, and what really matters to God? Because maybe it's something very different. I think there's maybe a third comparison, and that is we compare what we have to offer with what we know God deserves. Because he talks about the glory of the former temple. And I think that word glory kind of points us to the idea that that's what God deserves. God deserves splendor. God deserves glory. God is great and he deserves wonderful things. And then we look in the mirror, we look at our efforts or ourselves, and we think what I have to offer isn't all that glorious or splendid or even valuable sometimes. And we think that since we can't do much, and maybe what we can do, we don't always do that well, maybe we just shouldn't do anything. I think the Bible says that's both wicked and absurd. Because God knows we're but dust and he chooses to use us. Matthew 25, there's another story that Jesus told. I don't have the verse for this, but Jesus tells a story about a man, a wealthy man who has servants, and he's going to go on a journey. And so he brings his servants together and he gives each of them an amount of money. It's called the parable of the talents, but most people today don't, that's confusing. We think talents is like, you know, I can dance or juggle or something like that. But it was an amount of money, and he gives these servants different amounts of money, some more, some medium. One of the servants gets very little. And in the story, the master says, I'm going away, and I want you to invest what I've given you while I'm gone and put it to work for me. And when he comes back, what he discovers is the one who had the smallest amount, instead of investing it and using it, buried it. And we're not told everything that he was thinking, but the implication is he probably thought, I don't really have that much. There's not that much I can do with this. So instead of trying to work with what I was given, I'm just going to bury it and try to protect it. And when he comes back, the master rebukes him, because that's not what he wanted. He wanted him to take what he had been given and use it for the master. And that's always the calling for all of us, for every Christian church, for every community of Christians, and for every individual Christian. Not to be someone you aren't, or to compare yourself with some other time or some other person, but to take what you have to work with and the things that God's calling you to do in your life today, and trusting God's empowering presence, do what you can with what you've got, where you are, for the glory of God. Don't think your contribution is so insignificant to be worthwhile, too weak to be worthwhile, and get discouraged and do nothing. But I think the underlying truth here for us to think about is discouraged. Meant is this common, persistent enemy of the faith. Discouragement is like a weed. You know, there's certain things, if you want to plant them in a garden, you have to do a soil test in Florida because the soil is so poor, so often it's acidic, and your soil test will tell you, if you're going to grow this plant in this place, you're going to have to mend the soil, you're going to have to add lime, you're going to have to do something to this to make the soil ready, and you're going to have to plant that seed and fertilize it and cultivate it and care for it. That's like faith is like that. Discouragement is like a weed. You don't have to do anything. And even if you fight it, it will show up uninvited over and over and over again. Faith is a gift from God. It's a supernatural gift from God that goes deep into our hearts and then is cultivated and nourished and treasured and guarded. But discouragement is as common as the air we breathe. And that's why you see it all through the Bible. It's here. Twice in this passage, in verses 2 and 4, he lists the leaders. So these would be the people you would expect to be the strongest in the community. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, who's a descendant of David and the governor of Judah. Joshua, the high priest. And he says to them, be strong. And to all the remnant of the people, that means the people that were left when others had fallen away or been lost, calls all of them to be strong. The strongest in the community are as prone to discouragement as the weakest. It's seen so often in the Bible. I was reading this week in the Pentateuch, Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. I chuckle, but it must not have been funny for our poor brother Moses. In the midst of his struggles, he not only faces just the combative animosity of Pharaoh, but the criticism of his own people. And at the end of Exodus 5:22, he says, Lord, why did you even send me? At that stage in his life, he doesn't know that Michelangelo is going to do this beautiful statue of him with his little horns, showing his power. Lord, why did you even send me? In Numbers 11, verse 14, he says, Lord, the burden is too heavy for me. If you're going to treat me like this, kill me at once. Elijah said similar things. The whole history of God's people is one of battling and battling and overcoming discouragement. I mean, think about it. They were discouraged in bondage. And then they were discouraged at the Red Sea when the chariots of Pharaoh were coming. And then they were delivered through that. And they got discouraged in the desert when they couldn't find water. And then they got discouraged in the land when there were giants in the land. And then they were they just are constantly dealing with discouragement. And it's not only the children of Israel in ancient times, but Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Rachel, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, David, Mary, Martha, Peter, and Paul were all discouraged. You've been discouraged. You will be discouraged, or you will face discouragement. It's not some unheard of thing or some strange thing when it happens. It is the context in which God calls us to be strong. And it's so discouragement is just not ever a reason for giving up or giving in. So look at verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. So there's the yet now, be strong. O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the promise I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Discouragement is to be expected, but not accepted. I hope that was clear. Last week I said that we're starved for God's glory. And somebody told me that I had said we're scarred for God's glory. No, we're starved for God's glory. And I'm not saying, and this week, what I want to say about discouragement, it is to be expected, anticipated, but not accepted, embraced. Three times the prophet says, be strong. That makes it pretty clear, I believe, that discouragement, unaddressed and undealt with, will weaken us. And we really don't need more weakness, do we? There's a kind of excessive self-care and a kind of enabling sympathy that doesn't help anybody. It's too easy to let unhelpful, unwise comparisons just cause you to just sigh and grow weak. And then in that weakness, good work, God's work, gets neglected. So at the end of verse 5, he not only says, be strong, but he says, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. The implication is that that in their discouragement, they had either stopped or were tempted to stop or to slack off in the work that God was calling them to do. They were substituting talking about things and kind of wallowing around in their comparisons with actually doing the things that were at hand that they could do. And in our day also, the house of the Lord so needs to be built up. Many, many professing Christians and churches and schools and institutions have just suffered a kind of decline in their strength and beauty and vitality, the robust faith and spirit-filled passion for knowing God and serving God and being the strong foundations have been so undermined in so many ways. Just last week, Ligonier Ministry, I think it was just last week, published this study that they had recently done of changing values and convictions amongst people that identify as evangelicals. And it was somewhat shocking to see the slippage in fundamental convictions about Christian faith, about doctrines like the way of salvation, the authority of the Bible, the identity and deity of Jesus, and then also all the social and cultural issues, gender confusion, a view about marriage, sex, sexuality, the sanctity of life, just this marked decline in all of these areas. And there's a lot, you know, we can look at that and say there's a lot that can be discouraging, and we could exhaust ourselves posting inflammatory comments on social media or just talking with each other, or we can overcome discouragement by taking what we have, where we are, and with what we've got, working humbly, faithfully, consistently, and passionately to build the house of God, to strengthen each other, to be a church where our doctrinal and cultural foundations are strong and beautiful and robust and vigorous and inviting, where our relationships reflect the reality of the body of Christ, and we really live like living stones being fit together as a dwelling place for God by His Spirit, where we have healthy small groups where people encourage each other during the week to live for the Lord in the workplace and in their home life, where we're teaching children, where adults who know and love the Lord are volunteering to be a part of the children's ministry to teach and raise up children for a harsh and difficult future, where we're discipling youth, where we're ministering to college students, where we're sending missionaries, where we're doing all the things that we can do with what we have, where we are, for the glory of God. Because what's clear in the prophetic word from Haggai is that while God acknowledges the yet now, you know, the could be discouraging circumstances, He calls us to just fully own our responsibilities. Verse 4, gather your strength and get to work, He says. In a culture that tends to coddle every emotion and just sympathize with every complaint, here's a word from God that just cuts through all of that kind of haze and says, be strong and work. What's the Bible's view of our emotions? It doesn't dismiss them as insignificant. That's wrong. There are many places in the Bible, in the Psalms, where you have people pouring out their heart to God. Emotions can be telling. They can reveal things about the inner life that we have. We're not called to suppress them or to repress them. But we're never allowed to let them dominate our lives, as if our feelings are the ultimate authority to tell us who we are or what we need to do. And that's one of the lies in our culture, that what you feel about yourself is your true identity, and who what you feel is the most real part of who you are, and what you feel most strongly tells you what you need to do. And the Bible has a completely different perspective, that to follow our heart is sometimes the very worst thing we can do, because our heart is deceitful, and usually there are multiple different dimensions even within any single human heart pulling in different directions. And so what we need is an infusion of truth through the prophetic revelation of the Word of God to guide us and to lead us in the choices that we make and the priorities that we embrace. Martin Luther said, I would rather obey God than work miracles. And I think that echoes the mindset of Haggai, when to these people who were not feeling passionate and motivated and excited, he says, be strong and work, because that's what God's calling you to do. Oswald Chambers, who wrote the famous devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, he said something kind of provocative. But he said, moods don't go by praying, moods go by kicking. And what he meant there, I feel a little bit uncomfortable about that, because I believe in praying about everything without exception all the time. But I think what he's trying to say is when you're overcome by a mood, whether it's discouragement or depression or despair or anxiety or anger, whatever it would be, you can't just pray about it. At some point, as you pray about it, you have to decide what you really are going to believe and let those convictions shape your actions and choose to act on the basis of your conviction. I read an article once in an article on happiness that mentioned a research paper on happiness that concluded we're as likely to act ourselves into a way of thinking as we are to think ourselves into a way of acting. And so that doesn't mean you ignore your heart, you ignore your emotions, you just kind of put a cap on it and just try to force yourself to try harder to act outwardly in some kind of brittle, willful way. What it means is you let the clarity of the command of God force you to address both your attitude and your actions. Be strong really means be inwardly strong. It speaks to the heart. Be strong is a kind of trumpet call to go back and think about the things that you believe most deeply, about God, His love, His truth, His promises, His presence, to preach those truths to yourself, to preach the gospel to yourself, to do what the Bible says David did when he strengthened himself in the Lord, or what Paul calls us all to do when he talks of our spiritual battles. And he said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It doesn't mean you just act strong. It means you address your heart, and then, having addressed the issues of the heart, to work has to do with the outward expression that gives manifestation to that. And God's promise that supports us in that is that he's with us. Look at verses 4 and 5. For I am with you. Here's why you can do this. I'm with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And then as if it wasn't enough to say it once, he reiterates it in verse 5. He says, this is what I covenanted with. I gave this to you in a solemn promise when you came out of Egypt, when I delivered you from bondage. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Everybody who believes in Jesus has this promise. We have the new covenant, and part of the new covenant is the promise that God's Holy Spirit remains within you who believe in Jesus always and forever. The Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost remains with us, and he's within us. And that changes everything. We should be clear, this is a promise that's only true for those who know Christ. That has to be said because sometimes we take these verses, the Lord is with you, the presence of the Lord, you know, Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And people think that's just kind of a generic, diffused promise for everyone without exception. But the Bible is very clear. This is part of what Christ offers us in a covenant relationship with him. Apart from Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. He may be working on you to bring you to Christ, but he's not at one with you or living within you. Apart from coming to Christ in repentance and faith, we're separated from God, the Bible says. Our sins separate us from him. We're estranged from him. We're empty on the inside or full of ourselves or evil. And there's no way we earn our way back into his good graces by trying to do better or be better or practicing some ritual or submitting to some list of rules. There's no way. You cannot earn your way back into his good graces. You don't deserve it, and you never will. And that's what's so awesome about the gospel, is that God did for us what we could not do. He came into our world in Jesus. God the Son took on human flesh, and he lived this life that we haven't lived. He lived a life of perfect courage in the face of discouraging circumstances, a life of beautiful compassion, absolute obedience to God. And he did that for us because we couldn't do it, and we don't do it. And then he went and he laid that life down as a sacrifice. He laid his life down as a sacrifice for sin and provided a sufficient payment. The infinite value of the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient to pay for the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. And he was raised with power from the grave by God to vindicate and demonstrate that his payment for our sin, his work of redemption, was absolutely acceptable and gloriously so. And he offers himself freely. He says, come unto me, trust me. But you have to do that. One of the reasons I love the fact that we have communion every Sunday and you come forward is I do think it kind of becomes a weekly reminder that you have to come to Christ. There has to be not a physical movement, but an inner movement of your heart from distance to nearness. You turn to him, admitting that you need him and that you have nothing to offer but your neediness. You turn to him and you trust him. You acknowledge him as Lord, and you put your faith in him as your Savior. And when you do, your sins are forgiven. And that perfect life that he lived is credited to your account so that God sees you in Christ as righteous for Christ's sake. And you're promised heaven and eternal life, but not only that, the covenant that he makes with you is that he gives you his Holy Spirit to live in you, to enable you to do whatever he's called you to do in a way that will be pleasing and glorifying to him. And so, this is the promise that empowers us. I remember one time I was in an office supply store early in the days of our church when money was really tight and every little bit mattered, and I was making a pretty big purchase of a bunch of ink and maybe some other office supplies and paper, reams of paper, and I told the lady, the young girl really at the cashier, I said, I'm from Christ Community Church and we have a tax exempt here with you. And she said, yeah, I see that Christ Community Church has a tax exempt status with us. You're registered, but do you have any ID to prove, how do I know you're with the church? And I didn't. I didn't have, you know, my tax exempt number or my card or anything. And I said, I don't have any ID, but I can quote Bible verses to you. And she said, do you know Joshua chapter 1, verse 9? And I inwardly smiled because I knew that one. I said, yes, I do. The Lord says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And she smiled and said, that's my favorite verse. But do you have any ID? I don't even remember how that story ended. But what I thought about as I left was there was a reason out of about 31,000 or so verses in the Bible that I knew that verse and she knew that verse. Have I not commanded you, be strong and very courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's because that's one of a whole family of verses that basically say the same thing. Deuteronomy says it. It's repeated in the book of Hebrews, in case you wonder if that's just for the Old Testament. You see it tattooed on the forearms of people, and it's in the Bible so much because we so often need to be reminded of that. And here's the thing I want to end by stressing. The reason we need to be reminded of that is because the reality of God's presence with us is not always something that is clearly felt or obviously seen. Sometimes people think, you know, sometimes people will say in a positive way, if something really great happens, the Lord really showed up. And usually they mean we all kind of got tingly or we all felt some kind of sweet spirit kind of descend on us and it was very moving emotionally, or else something really powerful and dramatic happened. There was a healing or people were saved or something like that. And that's understandable, but the reason the Bible so often tells us that the Lord is with us is because sometimes you don't feel it at all and you don't see it with your eyes. And that was the case in Haggai. He said, what do you now see? Is it not as nothing? All they saw was the littleness of what they were trying to do compared to the greatness of what had been done in the past. That's what they saw. What were they feeling? It wasn't strong. It wasn't motivated. That's why he had to say three times, be strong and work. That's why he had to repeat more than once, the Lord your God is with you. So this is an article of faith. Sometimes you've got to just reach up with the hands of faith and grab hold of the promises of God and take them to heart, preach it to yourself and believe it. And then maybe you actually begin to feel more encouraged and feel more strengthened and feel more motivated because you're holding on by faith to the things that you don't see with the naked eye. You may feel flat, weary, tired, empty, but you remember. This is why we started with the doctrine of Scripture in the book of Haggai. That's why Haggai is telling us over and over again, what I'm telling you is the word of the Lord. The Lord declares, this is what the Lord says. It's not necessarily how you feel, but it's what he wants you to know. And so preach it to yourself and take it to heart. This is the music. The Lord is with you. The dance is to be strong and work. But the music that empowers and inspires the dance is the promise and the assurance that for you in Christ, the Spirit that was covenanted with you in the saving grace that was given to you in Jesus, he remains with you and he will help you in the work you do for him. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper, let us think deeply, let us consider our ways, and draw on the encouragement of your word to believe the presence of your Holy Spirit, that what we do here this morning truly is communion, that we are not simply enacting a memorial service, but we're experiencing the presence of Christ in our midst together. For we commit this to you. In Christ's name, amen.